You'll turn to 1 Timothy 1. We have two verses that we are reading. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then chapter 6, verse 15, where he speaks of he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Now, several weeks ago, we looked at the doctrine of divine blessedness. And we sought to answer the question, what we mean, what the Bible means when it talks about God is the blessed God. And the answer that we gave was that God is the happiest of all beings. His life is rich and full and complete. He is perfectly and infinitely and unchangeably and eternally content, satisfied, fulfilled, and joyful. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit need nothing, lack nothing, are deprived of nothing, possess all good things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy a perfect relationship, the one with the other, eternally delighting in each other. The Father loves the Son loves the Father and the Son mutually indwell each other by the Holy Spirit, expressing together their infinite love for one another. So we began to explore the happy life of the Holy Trinity. Now, are you ready for a lengthy diversion? At least to me, there's a 500-pound elephant sitting in the middle of the room. Now, what might that be? Well, what then are we to do with the negative emotions that are attributed to God? Because the Bible speaks of God being angry, grieving, sorrowful, hating. Would not those emotions disrupt the eternal bliss that God experiences? After all, those emotions disrupt our happiness, our contentment, our satisfaction and fulfillment. And if it is proper that we ascribe these emotions to God, how then are they compatible with the blessedness of God? The Westminster Confession says that God is a most pure spirit without body, parts, or what? Passions. Without body, parts, or passions. So I actually didn't want to preach this sermon, but was prevailed upon by certain of your pastors and directors to preach it. So I was attempting to pass by the subject altogether. I've never preached on it, and frankly find it to be a fairly difficult task. But so that, on the other hand, I think that we are afflicted frequently in our day with representations of God of the, what I would call the poor God variety. That God is sad. That God is frustrated. That God is shedding tears, weeping because of the state of humanity. So there are those who are presuming to identify the internal emotional condition of God. And by doing so, they are calling into question the entire thesis of the previous sermon, that God is essentially a happy God, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are enjoying an infinite and unchanging happiness together. So what then are we to say about the negative emotions that are attributed to God? Let me start with four negatives, and then we'll move on to more positive assertions. And I'll apologize further by saying that this is something more like a lecture than a sermon. But I don't see that I can avoid it taking more of that form than ordinarily a message Sunday night or Sunday morning would have. Four negatives. Number one, God's emotions are not human. His passions, his affections, his emotions, whatever we are to make of them, we need to understand that they are not human. How could they be? God is infinite. We are but finite. God is eternal. We are temporal. God is foreknows all things. We are surprised by events as they unfold. God's emotions, whatever we make of them, they are voluntary. Ours are involuntary. His are chosen. Ours are, in a sense, imposed from without. His are self-determined. Ours are reactionary. His are constant. Ours vacillate. After all, He is an unchanging God. I am the God who does not change. And so the language of emotion needs to be viewed not unlike we view descriptions of the eyes, the ears, the mouth, the arm, the hand, the feet of God. We understand that we are to read those anthropomorphically, unless we are Mormons. And then they deny the spirituality of God, and they take all of those figures of speech, all that analogical, metaphorical language, they take that as literal, and therefore argue that God has a body. What we're saying is that we need to read the emotions of God. In fact, all language about God is analogical. It's metaphorical. The Bible uses flawed human figures of speech in order to describe the perfections of God. And so when we hear the language of emotion, we need to know there isn't a direct or one-to-one correlation between our experience of emotion and God's experience of emotion. There is a correlation. After all, the language of emotion is being used. But it's not a direct correlation. It's by way of analogy and metaphor, and it's a figurative relation. For example, God is perfect, and therefore He cannot be moved beyond the perfection of His love, of His mercy, of His anger and hatred of sin. They cannot increase because they're already infinite. They cannot be altered because they're already perfect. And they can't be decreased because they are immutable. So the emotions of God are not like human emotions. Number two, they're not physical. What do we mean when we talk about emotions? Well, our emotions always have a physical component. So that when we are moved emotionally, our heart pounds, our blood rushes, our glands secrete, our face blushes, our knees knock, our breath is taken away. There's always the physical component with us, inseparable from whatever we want to call the emotional component. But Jesus says, God is a spirit. And if those of you who have memorized the children's catechism, the rest of the answer is God is a spirit and has what? Not a body like men. The Westminster Confession, chapter 2, section 1, connects the spirituality of God with the fact that God has no body and no passions. So it says He is a pure spirit, comma, without body, parts, or passions, associating His spirituality and the fact that God does not have a body with, or connecting that with, the idea that not having a body means that He doesn't have passions, at least in the sense that we normally use that word. Our emotions are inseparably related to our bodies. God's emotions, whatever we are to make of them, are not like our physical responses to external stimuli. Third, God's emotions are not sinful. Ours are distorted. They are corrupt, they're unreliable, they're controlling, they're misleading. We cannot trust our emotions. They are fouled up. They are corrupted by the fall. They are one of many aspects of our total depravity. So that when we talk about God's wrath, we're not to associate that wrath with anything that is sinful in human anger. God's wrath is not a bad mood. His anger is not a temper tantrum. His love is not infatuation or a crush or lust. His grief is not self-indulgent melancholy. He doesn't have self-serving mood swings like we do. He doesn't manipulate emotionally as we do. So when we contemplate divine emotions, we need to remove all that is imperfect and ascribe only that which is perfect. And then fourth, the fourth negative, God's emotions are not passive. God is not passive, meaning he is not acted upon from without by the creatures, by created things. When we have fear, that fear is a result of that of which we are afraid that stands outside of us. So we respond to something that frightens us, and the response is fear. Likewise, our love is a response to that outside of us that we adore. Our anger is a response to that which we deem to be evil or wrong. They are, our emotions are passions responding to that which is outside of us, whereas God's are chosen. God is never a victim. He is never an emotional victim of us. We do not hurt him. We do not afflict him. Created beings cannot alter God's emotions by what they do. If they could, if we could, God would not be in control of his own state of mind. If it were literally true, as Psalm 7:11 says, that God is angry with the wicked every day, that would mean that God were perpetually angry and irritated. He would be perpetually miserable and sad and hurt. He would be the most miserable of all beings. His grief and sorrow being infinite and eternal and utterly incompatible with his blessedness. So four negations. When we speak of the emotions of God, they're not human, they're not physical, they're not sinful, and they are not a passive response to that which stands outside of him. Positive affirmation, what we are speaking of, is the divine impassibility. Now, gird up the loins of your minds, as my Old Testament beloved teacher Alec Motier would say. Gird up the loins of your minds as we begin to talk about the divine impassibility. The Orthodox Christian teaching is that God enjoys immunity from suffering. He cannot be made to suffer. This is affirmed by the ancient church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and the great one, Augustine himself. By the medieval scholastics like Bonaventure and Aquinas. By Reformed theologians. Recently a book was been published that includes selections from 10 of the theologians of the Westminster Assembly. Extracts from their writings, in which they affirm the doctrine of divine impassibility. In addition, this book has citations from other mainstream Puritans, Hugh Binning, Stephen Charnock, John Flavel, John Owen, that God is without body parts and passions is affirmed by the 39 Articles, the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession of 1566, the Savoy Declaration of the Independent or Congregational Churches of 1648, and the First London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1648. The doctrine of impassibility has been challenged over the past century or so by progressive theologians such as Karl Barth, Jürgen Moltmann, Wolfhard Pannenberg, and T.F. Torrance. It's been challenged by open and process theologies that posit an emotionally suffering God who is a fellow victim in our broken world, who is a tragic and needy figure. And much of this thinking has been stimulated by living in a post-Holocaust world in which a distorted view of impassibility that has God indifferent to the suffering of the world thereby would have God entering into it, suffering himself, and indeed being altered and evolving in response to that suffering, learning and changing and becoming something better other than he is and better than he is. If you're not familiar with these new theologies, that's okay, neither am I so much. But I know that they're out there, and I know that evangelical publishers are publishing the works of these open theologians. In fact, Baker Bookhouse, a major evangelical publisher, has been publishing these sorts of views. One theologian has God shedding real physical tears. Another one, Clark Pinnock, is citing Mormon theologians challenging the doctrine of the spirituality of God. Clark Pinnock, who at one time was a mainstream Calvinist and who is now surrendering, which is what happens when you move in the direction of denying the impassibility of God, denying God's independence, his self-sufficiency, his immutability. To deny impassibility calls into question the doctrine of his eternality, his immensity, and his simplicity. So what do we mean, then, to refine our discussion further when we talk about the divine impassibility? We've said that God's emotions are not human, physical, sinful, or passive, and yet there must be some analogy or else the language of emotion wouldn't be used. A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, says of the language of passion as applied to God that it indicates that God acts toward us as a man would when agitated by such passions. So that anger and grief in God against evil means that he is adverse to evil, that he dislikes and is opposed to evil, and that he will curse and destroy evil. With this outpouring of his punishing energy, the love of God means what we mean in our actions toward others when we profess our love for them. It means that he blesses those whom he loves. He cares for them. He provides for them. He protects them. They are dear to him. The theologians also distinguish between passions and affections. Passions are not rightly attributed to God because they are seen as involuntary and non-rational, from the Latin root patior, to suffer. Whereas affections are rightly attributed to God because they are active and voluntary. They are rational and permanent. God doesn't fall in love. God is not seized with envy. He doesn't erupt in rage. However, he has this steady, effective commitment to blessing that which is righteous and to afflicting that which is evil. Here, let me quote J.I. Packer from Knowing God. Impassibility is not impassivity, unconcern, and impersonal detachment in the face of the creation. It's not insensitivity and indifference to the distress of a fallen world. It's not inability or unwillingness to empathize with human pain and grief, but simply that God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. For his are foreknown, willed, and chosen by himself, and are not involuntary surprises forced on him from outside, apart from his own decision, in the way that ours regularly are. Now, what about the incarnation? Does Jesus not show us the Father, John 14:9? And did Jesus not experience the full range of emotions? And the answer to that is yes, but we must not confuse the human and divine natures of Christ. The formula of Chalcedon, the Orthodox formula, is that in the incarnation we have the union of the human and the divine without the confusion of the two. And so what is true of the person, Jesus Christ, may not be true of either the divine nature or the human nature. For example, when Jesus was asleep in the disciples' boat, was God asleep? Was the second of the person of the Trinity asleep? Well, the answer of Orthodox Christianity is no. Christ in his humanity was asleep, but divinity doesn't sleep. All right, another. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was tempted in all ways as we have. Was divinity tested? Was the divine nature tempted by sin? Well, James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted. So we mustn't confuse what was true of Jesus in his humanity with Jesus in his divinity. When Jesus suffered and died, he suffered and died as a man. And so, to say this very carefully, God died the death of man. God did not die the death of God. You cannot extinguish the divine. Now, these are subtle distinctions and difficult ones, as I'm sure you're grappling with right now. God entered into, united himself to man in order that he might suffer and die. In other words, the whole rationale behind the incarnation is God as God cannot suffer and die. It was only as the God-man uniting himself to the humanity that God could enter into human suffering and death. Otherwise, there need not be any incarnation. God as God could have come on earth and suffered and died if it were possible for God as God to suffer and die. So if you don't affirm impossibility, in one sense, you undermine the incarnation. Hebrews 2:9 says he was made a little lower than the angels, get this, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, apart from this lower status of the incarnation, he could not die. He was made a little lower than the angels so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Philippians 2:6-8, he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, he submitted himself to death, even death on the cross. As a man, he suffered and died. Larger Catechism question number 39. In our nature, as God, he gave worth and efficacy to his suffering. Larger Catechism question number 38. All right, then what is the balance? Number one, God is not aloof. He is not disinterested. He is not unconcerned. He is not like the gods of Mount Olympus who rouse themselves periodically to visit humanity in order to cause mischief and then return to the undisturbed celestial bliss. How do we know that? Well, the gospel itself, the incarnation itself, the whole message of the gospel itself is testimony that God is not aloof, that God is concerned, that God cares, that God loves, and that God is righteously indignant about sin. And that God is just, even all of the attributes that we've seen over all of these months. The gospel is the proof of them all, of the love of God, of the righteousness of God, of the justice of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Impassibility can't begin for a moment to undermine our sense that God is not one who is aloof or disinterested or uninvolved. Immutability is not immobility. He's not motionless and inert. Impassibility does not mean he is without feeling. It doesn't mean that he never loves. Rather, it means that he always loves. Because he's unchanging. Listen to William Gurnall apply the doctrine of divine impassibility. This means, Gurnall says in the Christian Incomplete Armor, that the fire of love never goes out of his heart, nor his people's good out of his eye. Indeed, says Gurnall, when he frowns with his brow, chides with his lips, and strikes with his hand, even then his heart burns with love and his thoughts meditate peace to them. Then secondly, we should primarily think of two forms of feeling in God. Number one, love of righteousness. Number two, his wrath or anger against unrighteousness. And yet, even there, we need to understand these in a qualified way. Here's the way W.G.T. Shedd helps us in his first volume of Dogmatic Theology. He says, the blessed God cannot be the subject of any emotion that is intrinsically and necessarily an unhappy one. Why? Because it's inconsistent with divine blessedness. Let me say it again. He cannot be the subject of any emotion that is intrinsically and necessarily an unhappy one. So that his anger and his wrath, his jealousy, his sorrow, these are not psychological disturbances and pain in the heart of the Almighty, but a deeply satisfying experience because it is a just response to evil. All right, let me give you an example. When the house is filthy and you clean it, there's something very satisfying. When you bring disorder to the order of the home, and you clean everything up and get everything in its proper place, that is a very satisfying thing to do. When you light fires and burn up unsightly garbage, when a surgeon cuts out a cancerous tumor, even when a mass murderer is executed, these are not accompanied by unpleasant feelings in us. There is an analogy in God's emotional experience. His anger against sin, his wrath against evil, is one that is accompanied by that deep satisfaction that comes from the exercise of justice. Seeing justice done. Seeing evil destroyed. So it's not an unpleasant. I think we should not think of it as an unpleasant experience as it is in us, but rather that deeply satisfying one that we have when evil is properly dealt with. When uncleanliness is cleansed, when impurity is sanitized. That's the way that we should understand it. Here's the way Packer puts it again. Impassibility means not that God is impassive and unfeeling, a frequent misunderstanding, but that no created beings can inflict pain, suffering, and distress on him at their own wills. Insofar as God enters into suffering and grief, which Scripture's many anthropopathisms, plus the fact of the cross, show that he does, it is by his own deliberate decision. He is never the creature's hapless victim. The Christian mainstream has construed impassibility as meaning not that God is a stranger to joy and delight, but rather that his joy is permanent, clouded by no involuntary pain. His joy is permanent. Nothing ultimately disrupts the happy life of the Holy Trinity. He is what the old theologians called complacent. He is content. He is fulfilled. He lives a infinitely satisfying life, delighting in his own attributes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, delighting in each other, in their distinctive roles, and in their fulfillment of their work of redemption, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, O Lord, that we have been treading upon holy ground, and that as we speak of you, we lisp, and that at every point there is far more to be said. We confess, O Lord, that we look through a glass darkly, that we know in part, even though we are fully known. So we pray, O Lord, for deeper understanding. Deliver us, O Lord, from those who would have us indulge weak and pitiful views of a sad and pitiful God. But refresh our souls with the confidence of your eternal blessedness. In Jesus' name, amen.